And if you have a Bible anywhere near you or a New Testament, you may like to turn to it. In any case, I'd like to read it now. By faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he, Abel, received approval as righteous, God bearing witness by accepting his gifts. He died, but through his faith he is still speaking. So I want to start this morning by saying that our speaker at this Tuesday lunch hour is in fact Abel. And according to the New Testament, Abel has a very powerful voice, a voice that we need to listen to. I don't myself think that this voice mentioned here at the end of verse 4 is the same voice that is mentioned in Genesis 4 when we're told that his blood cried out to God from the ground. That, incidentally, is a most striking thought, isn't it? I haven't time to stop on it, but I suppose Cain was an intelligent bloke, and I imagine that he didn't want anybody to see what he'd done, so I imagine that when he buried that body beneath the earth that he smoothed all the earth over and put some leaves on top and casual sticks. And if there'd been a police force in those days, even with a brilliant inspector, I don't think they'd have found the body. And yet right there in Genesis we're told that the moment that crime was done, the blood was crying out to God. He heard. That's a tremendous thought if you think of the whole history of the world. If you look at your morning paper and you think of all the crimes that have been committed in the last 24 hours, and you realize that in every case, the blood speaks to God. He knows, he hears. Nothing is hidden. He doesn't have to have a team of inspectors to find things out. Instantly, they're available to him. Well, it makes my mind boggle when I think of the judgment day. Yes, that was a powerful voice, speaking to God from the ground, but I don't think that's the voice here in verse 4. Here, it isn't his blood, but his faith that is still speaking. His faith as shown in being an acceptable worshipper. Abel discovered the secret of how to worship God, and he wants to speak very loudly to us by the witness of his life, by what he discovered. He wants us to listen and to hear and to practice what he did. May I repeat again that we are not rebuilding our lives on faith. A casual reading of Hebrews 11 gives that wrong impression. As long as I'm a man who believes, full stop, I'll be all right. But I hope we've discovered already, and I hope you know in your own experience, that faith is a very fragile plant, and by itself is really neutral. It depends what I believe in. And I think most Christians would say that when they look within their own lives, they find that their own faith is virtually non-existent. To look at faith is almost to see it disappear. Now, I want a more stable foundation for my life than my faith. The foundation of the whole universe, we learned last week, is the Word of God. And I find that a thought that is just gripping me at the moment. It just so happens that I have the responsibility of preaching on Genesis 3 to our students on Sunday night. And this last Sunday night I spent a lot of time on the serpent's approach to Eve. And really you could sum up the whole story by saying that all that the serpent wanted to do was to take the word of God that had been given to Eve as a framework for her life and that of Adam, and simply to dislodge it. Simply to take that word away. So that Eve went by senses and hunches and what she thought. See, right at the beginning of the Bible, we're told that the Word of God is the foundation on which to build our lives. It means to say that I can't build my life any more than God built the world unless I go to God and say, what do you say? What are your laws? What have you laid down? I want to listen to you before I start to work. Surely that's own basic humility. I take it that before you first started to do your job, even if you first started as an office boy, there aren't any office boys anyhow these days. I never see them up in the shops. I don't know what you're called now. It's some grand name. But anyhow, before you even started that, the manager in the office said, to be an office boy, you have to learn to lick the stamp this way. You have to learn to empty the boss's waste paper basket that way and not that way. Presumably, you listened to something before you started. And presumably, you said, I want to know what to do. Isn't it sheer basic humility for us to say to the God who made the whole world, please tell me what to do before I start to live? Wouldn't it be the sheerest madness to rush along with your life, as so many of you are doing, to rush along with your life without first asking God, what do you say? Certainly the maddest thing of all is listen to the person who likes to stand and say, well, you know, I like to think about God in this way. My dear friends, what you like to think and what I like to think has no authority whatever. But the point is this, isn't it? What we're discovering is that the Word of God is not discoverable in this world. That's why verse 1 was written as it was. That faith gets hold of the Word of God, and the Word of God is beyond time, that is, it's in the future, things hoped for. It's beyond space, it's invisible. What I think Holy Scripture is telling us is that the Word of God is not to be found in the universe. It's beyond time and space. It's outside of us. Now, as I understand our whole 20th century, it is that modern man has said, here is the universe, it's the most wonderful thing. We've got to discover within that universe the key to it. So the philosopher and the scientist and the psychologist and the religious guru all burrow away in different directions in the universe to try to find the key that makes the whole thing tick. And all that we come up to in the 20th century is agnosticism. Does the philosopher find the answer? No, he doesn't. You ask any second-year philosophy student in any university, does your philosophy professor show by his life and the life of his wife and family that he's found the key to existence compared to everybody else? And the answer straight away will be, oh, no, of course not. Very interesting lectures. But his family doesn't show any more than anybody else that they've found the key. Does the psychologist? Well, the psychologist may be able to analyze, but can he put us together again? Can he really give us the answer? No, I suppose Christianity really only begins in the 20th century with 20th century man when we have to acknowledge humbly that we're defeated and that we can't find in the universe any voice, any clue, any possible way of making out what we're all about. So the Bible starts with the fact that God has spoken, and the letter to the Hebrews starts with the fact that God has spoken, and that thankfully we're not in a silent universe. Now that's the background to each of these characters we're going to look at. And directly we get to verse 4, our interest quickens, I think, because it's no longer abstract concepts. We've got here three very interesting people, Abel this week, Enoch next week, and Noah the week afterwards. Here are concrete flesh and blood people who believed that they'd found the key, not within time and space, but because a word had come from God, giving them a clue about various things in life and death. And the clue that it gave to Abel was how to worship. Actually, when you read that story that Robert Hath read to us just now in Genesis 4, it's an extraordinary story. It leaves us completely thrown, doesn't it? We read of two men. One's a farmer, and one is a shepherd. And they both are conscious that there's a God, and they're both conscious that they ought to worship that God. And so the one who's a farmer goes one day into his store, and he gets out some of the most beautiful of the fruit and vegetables and his cereal crop, and he offers it one day as his worship to Almighty God. The one who's a shepherd does the same with his. He goes out into the flock, he picks out a beautiful lamb, and he offers it to Almighty God. And in the story we're told that the Lord God chose to accept the latter, to refuse the former. It seems totally arbitrary, totally unfair. We find ourselves feeling very sorry for Cain. No wonder he was angry and his face fell. No wonder he was jealous. Why does God accept you and not me? It's rather like the small boy, isn't it, in the nursery. Why are father and mother pleased with you and not me? I can't see any reason. Now, I sometimes ask myself, why is it in Genesis 4 that we're not given any explanation of it? I think one of the reasons is that within life and within experience and within, if you like, philosophy and thought, within religious experience as it was then, there was no explanation. There is no explanation. It's completely meaningless. And that's why verse 4 of Hebrews 11 is such a help. There are two little words that give me the clue that I've been searching for. Oh God, I say, what was the reason that you accepted Abel and not Cain? And I'm told in Hebrews 11 verse 4, by faith Abel offered to me a more pleasing sacrifice. That is God's explanation. Does that mean that because he was more religious and more sincere, God accepted him? No, it doesn't. I've tried to make that clear, but perhaps we can make it even clearer to ourselves by looking at one cross-reference today, if you have your Bible with you. Romans 10:17. One of the really important definitions or descriptions in the New Testament about faith. Romans 10:17. Let me read it out, especially for those who haven't access to it. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes by the preaching of Christ. Turn that the other way around. The order is this. Christ speaks, I listen, and therefore I believe and know what to do. Unless Christ speaks or God speaks, and unless I can listen to what God has to say, then I cannot believe and I cannot know what to do. If therefore the Bible is consistent with itself, verse 4 implies that God had spoken, Abel had listened, and therefore Abel knew what to do. It was simply and solely because God had said this was the way he wanted to be worshipped that we know that this is the right way to worship. And may I stop that, because it may seem an obvious thing to say, but it is so important in terms of today's standards. Christians do not believe in any abstract standards. As far as they're concerned, if God says this is right, it is right. If God says this is wrong, it is wrong. Ultimately, everything we think about in the universe must relate to God. Supposing I went to my bookseller and he said, "Oh, Mr. Lucas, I'm glad you come in this morning. I've got the most fascinating Egyptian folk tales of 10 centuries before Christ. I really think you ought to read them. In fact, I'm telling all my friends that they should control their lives by these Egyptian folk tales." Well, I honestly wouldn't spend any of my money on it, would you? And you wouldn't expect me, would you, to get up into some building in the city and tell everybody that Egyptian folk tales are the most essential things to read? I think if you have that in mind, you see how hard it is for the complete outsider who's really absolutely ignorant about these things not to be a bit astonished, for example, that we read the Old Testament. You see, he listens to Magnus Magnusson saying that these are just Hebrew folk tales. And he says to himself, "Well, why should I take them seriously?" Well, let's get it quite clear that the reason the Christian church for 2,000 years has taken the Old Testament seriously, and after all, it is rather a strange thing to do, is because one person, Jesus Christ, whom they believe and know to be the Son of God, God come in the world, himself treated the Old Testament documents as authoritatively a word from God to men. So that, oh, this happens so many times, but I take the temptations in the wilderness when the enemy comes to him and says, "You should govern your messiahship in this way." And 3 times Jesus says, "It is written," not in order to persuade the devil about what is written, but in order to say to the devil, "This is God's word, and I, Jesus, am going to do my work by that word." Now just imagine what that means. That means that God himself in human flesh, God incarnate, Christ, the eternal Son of God, the judge of all the earth, takes the book of Deuteronomy and he says, "That is authoritative to me as I do my work of saving the world." That's the authority he put on the Old Testament. Now you see, that's meaningless to the man of the world, isn't it? But once you come to confess that Christ is Lord, it isn't meaningless at all. It means that that's how I must treat the Old Testament. Oh, I know that the Old Testament is preliminary and partial and doesn't give me the whole truth, but I can't treat the New Testament as something, the Old Testament as something negotiable, something that you can accept if you like. No, the final decision has been made as far as I'm concerned, and therefore I read not only the New Testament but the Old Testament too, and I believe that God will speak through it because Jesus has said so. Now, do not see that exactly the same thing must be true of everything in Christian experience, and it must be true of this fundamental matter of worship. There are many Tuesdays when I'm conscious that the particular issue we're talking about may not involve everybody in the church, but this issue involves everybody here. If you are not a worshipper of God, then woe betide you. There is only one God. Your whole life is dependent upon him. He calls upon you to worship him, and he calls upon you to worship him in the way that he himself requires. Therefore, it is of the utmost importance for every one of us, if we are to be humble human beings, to find out what God requires and to please him. Therefore, what I'm talking about this morning must refer to you as it refers to me. Now, that's what Abel felt.
God spoke. Abel listened. Therefore he believed and acted.
Of course, there's no particular surprise in the way he acted to us. Why, even on the page that we have opened in our Bibles in front of us, Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22, we're told something which the Bible writers throughout the New Testament regard as axiomatic. Let me read it to you. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified with blood, we read, and without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Without sacrifice, there is no forgiveness, says the Bible. And the writer to the Hebrews, of course, shows how that was fulfilled in Christ crucified. The very careful Bible student may say, but at the beginning of that verse it says under the law, and after all, Abel wasn't under the law came later. Well, let's go back to Genesis, and so I said to myself, I better search for the other sacrifices. Who was the next worshipper of God after Abel? And I soon found him in chapter 8. Don't bother to turn it up, let me read to you. Noah, chapter 8 of Genesis, verse 20, when he steps out of the ark with his wife and his family, Noah built an altar to the Lord and took of every clean animal and of every clean bird and offered burnt offerings on the altar. Sacrifice. Absolutely plain, isn't it? That these early patriarchs knew very well that without shedding of blood there was no remission, nor could they be acceptable, nor could they worship God unless they came to him in the way that he had laid down. I haven't this morning got time to say why he'd laid that down, though I think it's just worth saying that the very basic thought is this, isn't it? Here am I, a sinful human being, approaching Almighty God. God forbid that I should think I could do that with my hands in my pockets, for I'm a sinner, and no man shall see God and live. And therefore I bring a sacrifice, and an animal dies as a symbol that I ought to die, that death is my deserts, but that God is willing to accept a substitute in my place, and then I may stand and boldly confront him and talk to him as my God and Father. That's how the Christian comes to God. He doesn't presume to come into God's presence, trusting in his own righteousness, but in Christ, in God's manifold and great mercies. And those manifold and great mercies are revealed supremely in the one sufficient sacrifice of Calvary. Now, if this is right, if Abel is speaking powerfully to us today, let me make three statements that I think are worth studying. First, natural worship is not acceptable to God. That is, worship by the light of nature, worship according to the tradition of the elders, worship according to all the ancient cultures that I've been brought up in. Now, we have to say this, it's very unpopular to say it. We have amongst us many fine people who belong to the immigrant communities, and they have a long culture behind them and many religious traditions. It's no purpose of ours to denigrate their culture. But we do have to say that unless the traditions of worshipping God that they have are those laid down by the word of God, then they're not acceptable to God. Natural worship is not acceptable. Let me give you an extraordinary example of that in John chapter 4. There's just time to glance at it. The woman of Samaria, the Samaritans divided from the Jews, and she meets Jesus, you remember, by the well, and they have a conversation, and she finds what knowledge he has, and so she comes out with her great conundrum that has been troubling her for so long. She says, our fathers, verse 20 of John 4, worshipped on this mountain, that is Mount Gerizim, and you say that in Jerusalem, you Jews say, in Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. Which is right, please. And Jesus most beautifully and sympathetically disarms all the irritation that his answer may bring, by saying, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. In a sense, he says these things are in the past. But, verse 22, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We Jews worship what we know. You see, there it is, absolutely final, isn't it? You Samaritans, he says, worship what you do not know. And with great love, I believe, but with great firmness, Jesus would say to all other religious traditions, but those that come from his own word. And that is, you worship what you do not know. Natural worship is not acceptable. Secondly, worship to be acceptable must be in accordance with truth.
The Father seeks them to worship him in spirit and in truth. Have you ever wondered why in the Old Testament there are those long, very boring chapters in Leviticus? And I think they're boring even to the mature Christian. At least you know they're not as you go on in the Christian life. They become fascinating. Why are they fascinating that we should study how God told those people of old to worship him? Why? Because you see, as you become increasingly a reverent Bible student, you say to yourself, how marvelous that God should tell them just what he's expecting, so that they can know what kind of a God he is. He tells them that a certain tent will be the tent of meeting, that he'll meet them there. It's a lovely thing to have a God who tells us where he'll meet us. We need to know that. God has told us where he will meet us, at the cross of Christ. You won't meet him anywhere else. Natural worship is not acceptable. Worship to be acceptable must be with accordance with truth. And thirdly, worship then must be on the basis of the blood of Jesus. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. Well, here it is. Brothers, since we have confidence to enter the sanctuary by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he has opened up. Isn't that lovely? Yes, the Christian is not saying we are right and you're all wrong. The Christian is saying one person is right, God himself. And God has spoken in Jesus Christ. And we pledge ourselves to believe Christ. That's what our Christian faith means. And our Christian faith, our Lord says to us, you can have boldness to come into my presence. You can walk right in, sinner there you are, by the blood of Jesus. That way is open. Every other way is shut. It is then sheer folly, isn't it, to try to go any other way to worship our Heavenly Father except through his Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Sons of ignorance, we sang that at the beginning, our Heavenly Father, and we confess it with shame that by nature men are sons of ignorance. We're so ashamed that our sin has brought this thick darkness over the whole world. But we thank thee that when Christ came, light shone in the darkness, and that the darkness has not overcome it. And we pray that we may both walk before thee and worship thee in the light of the gospel truth. We thank thee for that perfect sacrifice made on the cross of Calvary. And we ask that every person here may take their stand at that place. And we ask that in the name of Christ, we may draw near to thee and worship thee as thou deservest. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.